Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 3. Titus and the third chapter. We're looking at the first two verses of this chapter together this morning. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I'd like to go ahead and read these verses, and then we'll get into our text and our message for today. Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Have you ever been to a fair or a craft show or some kind of event where a person's drawing caricatures? Maybe you've even had this done for yourself. You pay some money and you get a caricature drawn of yourself, or maybe of a friend, or maybe of a spouse or a child. Caricature as an art form is an exaggerated picture that typically distorts the reality. Usually the artist takes something, some feature or facet of a person and kind of elaborates, exaggerates it to the point where it makes, to some degree, it makes the person, the original, somewhat of a laughingstock, kind of highlights something about them. Caricature is an exaggerated distortion, we could say. But contrast that with me this morning to this, a carefully painted portrait, where an artist is painting the portrait of someone else, and she's being very careful to detail, trying to get tones of skin correct, trying to get figure just right, lighting right in the picture and the portrait. A very careful copy, we could say. And such a careful reflection typically highlights the skill of that artist as well as the beauty of the object being painted. Caricature and portrait art, two different types of art for sure. This morning, as we get into our message, I want to consider this, that too often, those of us who profess faith in Christ content ourselves with presenting what I'll call caricatures of Jesus Christ. We're contented with presenting certain facets of Christ to maybe an exaggerated degree. Maybe it's things that come naturally to us, things, attributes of Christ that are just kind of, they're our personality. We're naturally kind. We just kind of are a kind person, so we really do well at being kind. Or maybe it's things that in our culture or those around us, they really commend these things, and so we really give ourselves to certain attributes because that's really commended by those around me, by society. Honesty, maybe, or something like that. But we content ourselves with just those things. And we don't give ourselves to a full, careful copying of the details of Christ's image. Some ways, probably to do this intentionally or mentally, but we just go through life content with the ways we naturally show Christ, the ways we are commended as showing Christ, and we don't really think much beyond actually going to things that are a challenge. But it's also Christ. And here in Titus 3, 1 and 2, Paul begins to provide some written reminders for the believers in Crete. We've looked at these last week. I highlighted a few of these. And last week, I pointed out the fact this chapter is focusing on the need for reminding. Remember, remember, remember. And we could summarize those reminders probably in two ways. These are the two ways I would propose. They could maybe be worded other ways. But remember your old past. That's verses 3 through 8. And this gets right at what the gospel does in a life. Remember your old past. This is how you once were. And Paul goes to that. We'll look at that more next week, Lord willing, or in the coming weeks. Remember your old past, but also remember this. Remember your new purpose. All right, this goes to all the good works that are urged and pressed upon in verses 1 and 2 that we're looking at this morning in verses 8 through 15. Good works that we are to occupy our lives with now. So remember your old past. Don't forget that. But remember your new purpose. Really, the reminders in this chapter could be categorized that way. But here in verses 1 and 2, Paul provides yet another list. Titus is sometimes called the book of lists. There's all kinds of lists. And this morning, we could take this list and we could just kind of work through it, check, 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 and okay, walk out of here, understand what he's talking about, and we're done. We kind of walk out with that. But God is not interested, folks, in checklist Christianity. We don't have a list here merely to provide 5, 6, 7 boxes on our Christian portfolio that we can say, okay, check, got that one. Figured it that one, doing that, good. I think we understand that what God's after is the careful copying of Christ onto our lives in order that we would reflect Christ to this world. We've said a number of times this book is presenting a theme, straightening Christ's church in a crooked culture. And God doesn't just do that just because, well, this is a good idea. He does that in this culture so that this church, his church, would reflect Jesus Christ in the culture it exists. So when God gives lists like this, they're appropriate, they're needed, because we need reminders of things of how we need to change and put on Christ. But what God is really after is a more careful copying of Jesus Christ, not a caricature that exaggerates and even, in some cases, causes Christ to become a laughingstock. That's your Christ? Maybe there'd be less laughter among the world at our Christ if they saw more of a full copy of Christ among believers. So this morning, as we come to this list, I want to do so with this as our title. And I'm going to put a slide up on the screen that I just want to leave up here this morning. And I do this for a couple of reasons. I want to put a slide up that gives us the title of our message this morning, Remember to Reflect Christ. Because I don't want us to lose our focus this morning and get into a checklist mentality. I want to keep our text before us. We're coming back to this is what we're looking at. This is driving our message this morning. But then I want to keep before us the 2 points that we're going to see, the reflection and the reminders. And so as we go along this morning, I hope this helps to kind of keep us kind of anchored right here. But I also do this because of the picture. It's a pretty picture, right? But there's a reflection. And I just want to point out the fact that a reflection is never the original. You and I are not Christ. But our job is to show more and more of Christ. And you'll even notice that reflection is not perfect. But you and I will never be perfect showing off Christ in this life, but we are to strive to do more and more of that. A careful copy, not a caricature. So this morning, let's look at a message entitled Remember to Reflect Christ. And I want to start with the reflection this morning. It's important that we start here before jumping into the list of reminders. And I say that because too often, I think Christians want to understand and discuss, even debate, the reminders, and they forget about the reflection. They want to get into, what does that mean? And when do I not have to? And they forget about what's driving this. I'll give you an example. If you look at our text in chapter 3 and verse 1, the very first thing we see in this list that we'll get to in a little bit is this reminder to be submissive to rulers and authorities. This is a reminder dealing with our relationship to our government. Now, you and I both know this is nothing but a hot topic today. I probably have more questions that come to me right now about this than anything else. Pastor, how do believers interact with their government? And I'm not looking to give a full-blown theology discourse on that this morning. We're going to deal with what's in the text. We're going to get to some things. But usually, when I have that discussion, I want to start with, let's talk about the reflection. You can't jump to the reminder if you've forgotten about the reflection. It's not a bad thing to talk about the reminder. We need to. But if we do so without keeping the reflection in mind, we're going to perhaps miss and even misunderstand what God's going after here. So notice with me, these reminders have to do with our public testimony as believers. So in verse 1, Paul speaks of our relationship, as I mentioned, to rulers and authorities. That's a realm outside of our assembly here this morning, all right? And then in verse 2, he says we're to speak evil of no one and show perfect courtesy toward all people. I'm emphasizing some words there. No one, all people. All right, his focus is changed. We've moved from the realm of just our church to now we're talking about life in the public square. We're talking about life lived before others, a public conduct. And the first thing we have to know about this reflection is this, that we are the reflectors. Anytime you have a reflection, there's always a reflector, something that gives off the reflection. We are that reflector. This is what these verses are driving at. In the public scene, okay, you and I, we're out there living in this world, and we are the reflectors. We're the screens or the canvas or the glass or the water upon which the image of Christ is projected and displayed to this world. Believers, we are not closet Christians. In other words, God did not save us so that we can retreat into our hermit's hut and never be seen by the world. Jesus himself understood this when he prayed in John 17. He prayed for his disciples who he says, I'm leaving them in the world. They're going to remain in the world, surrounded by all of this. And we live and move among a world of people who possess beliefs that in turn inform their actions. And following Christ does not take us out of this world. Following Christ takes us straight through this world. So we are not closet Christians. We are the reflectors. And in reality, God, in saving us, merely begins to restore what he originally started in Genesis 1. You know, if you know Genesis 1, you know where God starts when he creates man and woman. He says, let's make man in our own image, in our likeness. What's God doing in Genesis 1? He's putting on earth a whole bunch of images, not himself, but he's putting images, reflectors of himself all over the world. That's his goal, that's his intent. And of course, sin cursed and shattered that image. But God's at work restoring us to be those image bearers. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure, Jesus Christ, in jars of clay, speaking of our bodies, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We are the reflectors. It's what God is redeeming sinful human beings for. But that means public setting, public conduct, we're the reflectors. That means there's something being reflected. What does our text say is that something? If you look at those verses, I don't see an answer. But there's an answer that's implied here. So I want to show you a couple of things in these verses. Paul says, first of all, I pointed this out, that we're to be submissive to rulers and authorities. That word translated submissive appears about 40 times in our New Testament. What's interesting to me is that the first time it shows up in our New Testament is in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. All right, so if you're thinking Christmas story, Jesus' birth, Luke 2, and there's a story at the end of that chapter where Jesus is left in the temple, left in Jerusalem. His parents get down the road and realize, we left Jesus. They rush back, search all over for him, find him in the temple. They have a discussion. And in Luke 2, verse 51, we're told this, Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He did this. He did Titus 3, verse 1. Jesus himself displayed this submissive attitude. In other words, Christian, when we remember to be submissive, we reflect Christ. We're the reflector, and what are we reflecting? Jesus Christ. There's another example of this in verse 2. The last two reminders that Paul gives are these, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Another word that could be used there is meekness. And interestingly, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul appeals to the believers in verse 1 of that chapter with these words, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You know what's interesting? Both of those words are the same words in Titus 3:2. When Paul says, Christian, let me remind you to be gentle and meek, this is something that Christ himself was. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. So when we remember to be gentle and meek, we reflect Christ. We are the reflectors. There's always something reflected. What are you reflecting? God would have you and I reflect Jesus Christ. Now I would just ask you this morning to do this with that thought. I would encourage you, Christian, to settle with that identity. Settle with the reality that you are a reflector. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And this life is not your personal playground to go and do whatever you want. You've been saved. You've been redeemed for one prime glorious purpose, to reflect Jesus Christ. Now, he'll have you do that in all kinds of venues of life. But I'm encouraging you, settle with this identity. You are the reflector. Christ is the reflected. Now, let me ask you this. As we move to our second point, the reminders, where is the world going to see Christ in us? How is this reflection going to work? And our passage gives us some of those things. That's where the reminders come in. So you got to build the background, then you can get to the reminders, then you can get to the list. All right? So let's look at these reminders. There's five infinitives. Those are to be activities, all right? Five infinitives in these verses, five ways the world will see Christ reflected in our lives. So let me give you those and then we'll start working through them. There's to be submissive, there's to be obedient, there's to be ready, and then I'm going to use two different words for the last two, to be abstaining, and then to be interacting. And that last one actually lumps in the last three things mentioned in the list. We'll talk about that in a moment. So we have five infinitives, five to-bes, five ways the world is going to see Christ reflected in you and in me. So let's start with the first one. Verse 1 starts with this reminder, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And I'm going to word the first reminder this way. Remember, we reflect Christ in our posture toward authority. We reflect Christ in our posture toward authority. The action here, to be submissive, is the idea of being subordinate to or putting oneself under. It begins as a posture. All right, this is a way that I set myself up in relationship to someone else. And Paul's actually already mentioned this in two other spots in this letter. He speaks in Titus 2, verse 5, of young women being submissive to their own husbands. And in verse 9, he speaks of slaves being submissive to their own masters. So you align yourself. There's a posture there. All right? It's also used in other areas. This is a posture believers are to have with other believers in Ephesians 5. Submit yourselves to one another. This is an act of humility. This is spoken of in 1 Peter 5 when Peter says younger believers are to be submissive to older believers. There's also more of this. I mentioned already Christ himself postured this way towards his parents in Luke 2. And the posture that Paul's reminding his believers in this verse about is a posture in relationship to rulers and authorities. That's a combination of words that appears a number of times in the New Testament. And we need to understand what are these people? Rulers and authorities. All right? The word ruler refers to a rank or someone or something at the beginning. Colossians 1 uses this of Christ. Let me give you this. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. That's the word. He's at the start. He's at the top. I'd word it this way. The word rulers refers to a place occupied. All right? This is a place occupied. So Christian, as you go out into the world, there are people who occupy places. These are places of top rank. Beginning. All right? That's what we're talking about. And this word, whenever it's paired with authorities in the New Testament, when you ever get this combination, rulers and authorities, it always refers to human government, human rulers, except for one time in Ephesians 6 where it says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers and authorities, spiritual realm. But every other time, it's human authorities, human government. So we have a place occupied, and the word authorities gives a little bit of a different perspective. This word has to do with the power possessed. This word has to do with the authority that's possessed by an individual. It could be translated privilege or jurisdiction or right. There's an interesting use of this in the Gospel of Matthew. Some individuals come to Jesus, chief priests and elders, and they ask him this: by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? In other words, they're asking him, what right do you have? Who gave you the right? So what we're talking about here is a believer's posture toward individuals who occupy a place and possess authority. Now that's really helpful. And I'll tell you why, very practically for our day and for us, especially as American believers. I hear the argument at times of, well, I don't have to obey that person because actually I'm under the government of the Constitution. Well, whenever the scripture talks about our submitting ourselves, it talks about a place that's occupied and a power that's possessed. And it's a person. It's people it's talking about. People that, practically speaking, we've placed in power, in positions of authority. And these are the ones we are to submit ourselves to. It's really important for us to grasp that. So here's a posture. How do we reflect Christ? Well, we posture ourselves a certain way, putting ourselves under individuals who occupy places of rule and who possess the right, the authority, however they possess it. Doesn't say here. Only those who rightfully receive authority. Only those who are given the right to rule in the right way. Those who possess that authority. See, this is different. And as Christians, we've got to keep in mind, it's not about the reminder. It's about the reflection. But you might ask this, what does that posture look like? Okay, submissive to authorities. All right, what does that look like though? And the next reminder gives us at least one direction to go with this and understand. It says this: we are to be obedient. So I'll word it this way. Remember, we reflect Christ in our obedience of authority. Now that word obedient is a compound word. That means there's two Greek words squished together. They make up one word. All right? The Greek word is patharkeo. All right, the two words that are making up that one word are these. You have patho, okay, and that is to yield. The other word, arkeo or arko, is a ruler, is one occupying that rule, that place, that authority of power. So if you have the King James, you probably have this translation this morning: obey magistrates. That's actually as literal as you can get. We just see obedient, we think, okay, well, that's fine. But actually, the word provides those we are to be obedient to. Obedient to those in positions of authority over us. The first reminder speaks of our posture, okay? The second reminder speaks of our practice towards those same authorities. And it's a practice of obedience. How are we submissive? We obey. And the scriptures actually go on, the New Testament goes on to provide some other insight into this. It gives us some really practical ways we do this. All right? So, for example, in Romans 13, 1, Paul's talking, he exhorts believers that because of God's great mercy displayed toward us, because of all God's done in your life, again, we're back to the reflection thing, you need to live a different way. And here's one way you do that. Be subject to governing authorities. That's the same word as in Titus 3, be submissive. Or this one in verse 5 in that same passage, one must be in subjection. Be submissive. Same word. But Paul goes to a very practical application of that in that Romans 13 passage. He says this in verse 5, paying to all what's owed to them, taxes, revenue, respect, and honor. All right, so there's a posture. You want to reflect Christ to the world. That's what you're saved for, believer. There's a posture towards your governing authorities you need to adopt. You need to make it your own. But then there's a practice. That posture is translated into a practice of obedience. Well, what kind of obedience? Well, at least practically, here are some things. We are to pay taxes. Christ himself hit on this. He's approached a couple of times in the Gospels. At one point, he's asked whether or not he should pay the temple tax. This was a tax that was levied on the Jews to pay for things at the temple. And Jesus actually says, you know what? Does a father actually ask his children to pay taxes on their own home? No, don't do that. So actually, as a son of the father, I don't have to pay taxes on the temple. That's my house. But you know what, Peter? To avoid offense, go down to the lake, catch a fish. There's money in there. Go pay the tax for both of us. Just do it. Whoa. Here's Jesus being submissive and obeying. Another time in Matthew 22, Jesus is asked whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. You may know this story. And he says, let me have a coin. So they give him a coin. He says, whose picture's on this? Caesar's. Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But you know what? Give to God what belongs to God. And just think for a moment, upon what is Christ's or God's image stamped? Not coins. Human souls, right? Give to God what belongs to God. So Jesus himself displays this, paying taxes, giving revenue, respect, honor. These are some of the ways we practice obedience to those who rule over us. But you might say, Kyle, there's times where those rulers, those authorities, they just do not deserve. They do not deserve my obedience. What counsel does the Word of God have for us there? Well, there's a passage in Peter where actually we deal with this. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter speaks of this same idea of being submissive to our government authorities, but he adds some things that we don't get in some of Paul's writings. Peter says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution. This is the will of God. Live this way as servants of God. Peter's talking to believers, and he's encouraging them to be submissive to a government that's a Roman government, highly corrupt, certainly not deserving in one respect. And yet Peter says this, look, you need to submit yourselves, you need to obey, you need to do these things. Ultimately, do it for the Lord. He's always worthy. And this is God's will. This is what God would have you do. You are servants of God. Believers, remember, we reflect Christ through our posture toward government authorities, but we submit ultimately for the Lord's sake as his servants. We submit to our earthly rulers not because they are necessarily deserving, but because God deserves this response. I submit to my earthly government as service to my heavenly King. Now that is a total mind shift for many believers in our country today. Maybe even for some of us. Total mind shift. We're talking reflection of Christ. We're talking a whole different plane, folks, than just my rights. We're talking a big deal. Me reflecting Christ to the world. And the way it's going to happen, the way the world's going to see Christ, is in things like this. My posture towards governing authorities and my practice, I obey. Wow. Now, Let me just say this. This is the rule for us Christians. This is not the exception. And I say that because there are times in Scripture that we do see exceptions. In Exodus chapter 1, you see midwives who are told by Pharaoh to murder the newborn babies, and they refuse. We will not do that. In Daniel, you have two times where Daniel's three friends are told, bow to the idol. We will not do that. Pray to the king. I will not do that. And we also have in Acts chapter 5, of course, this very familiar passage where the disciples are told to be silent, stop speaking about Jesus Christ, and they say, we cannot do that. We must speak the things we've seen and heard. There are exceptions, but we tend to look for the exception instead of the reflection. We read the reminder, be submissive, and we immediately go, so when do I not have to be submissive? We read the reminder to be obedient, and we immediately think, so when do I get to stop being obedient? See, right away, we've missed the reflection. We've forgotten the reflection. Reflection of Christ is the rule we live by. And I would just encourage us, don't make exceptions to the rule. Don't make the exceptions the rule. The preacher and writer Warren Wiersbe quoted someone as saying this, the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. Christians, we found our master. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our master, we owe him everything. And so we obey him. And we do what he says. And when he says we are to submit, we submit. When he says we're to pay taxes, we pay taxes. When he says we're to respect and give honor, we do that. How are you doing in your reflection of Christ? But a Christian has to go on. There's other reminders here. There's a third reminder in verse 1. Paul says this, be reminded to be ready for every good work. That word ready is used by Jesus when he admonished his followers to anticipate his coming in Matthew 24. He speaks of, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. And Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, be always prepared, always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. So in our public conduct, as we go out in this world and we're living and moving among this world, we are to be ready, prepared. I might put it this way, are you anticipating, gearing up for opportunities to do good? There are going to be opportunities like that. Are you prepared for them? In Jesus' own life, we see him always prepared for good works. Let me give you a few of them. He's tired and weary in the wilderness, yet he's ready, he's prepared to ward off temptation. That's a good work. Or this, he's ready for peace and quiet. He's ready to teach and feed even thousands of people when he was looking for that peace and quiet. These crowds follow him. He's looking for just a little bit of quiet, a little moment with his disciples, and yet here come the crowds, and he's prepared. He's ready. With the right spirit, with a ready hand, I'll provide food for them and teach them. Or when a diseased woman disrupted his travel to heal a young girl, Jesus was ready to also care for that woman's needs. Not a disruption. I'm ready. I'm ready. When a woman came to the well he was sitting at, Jesus was ready to speak with her and direct her to her need to believe in him for eternal life. He's ready. I really am thirsty. I'd love a drink, but I'm ready. I'll talk about the gospel. Or this, when a man named Nicodemus visited Jesus late one night, how ready are you for the late nighters? Ready? Here comes Nicodemus. I'm ready for bed, but I'm ready. I'm ready to discuss what you have to discuss, Nicodemus. Always ready, always prepared for every good work. Probably the greatest danger against this is preoccupation. We get preoccupied with our own tasks, our own days, our own assignments, our own responsibilities. And you know how it happens, that opportunity to do good pops into your life, and I just don't have time. I'm tired right now. Nah, not today. Of all days, no, I'm stressed out. I got so much going on in my head. No, not right now. I'm sick. Always ready, always prepared. Preoccupation will ruin this opportunity to be ready for every good work. What if Christ Church were more prepared for, engaged in the good works of resisting temptation, sharing the good news of salvation through Christ, caring for others' needs, serving other disciples of Jesus Christ? What if we were more prepared for those good works? Are you preoccupied or are you prepared, Christian? This is a reflection of Christ. The fourth reminder here in verse 2 is a bit of a negative. It's an abstaining from something. Remember, we reflect Christ by abstaining from slander. Paul uses the phrase here to speak evil of no one. Slander is a good word there. New American Standard, I think, translates that malign. This is the kind of speech, if you want another context to put this in, this is the kind of speech that was hurled at Christ on his cross by those passing by. They railed at him. That's the same word. Or the thief on the cross. He railed at Jesus. He mocked him. He scorned him. He slandered him. Right? Paul speaks of this actually personally. In Romans 3, he says some people slandered him by saying he did evil things in order to accomplish good. Slander. And Peter, in his first epistle, says that when believers don't engage in the same sinful activities as unbelievers, they're slandered. The world looks at it and goes, "What in the world?" And they will revile and make fun of. And Paul says this, "Christian, this is not to be your speech. Avoid this kind of speech entirely." So our Facebook posts, our tweets, our Instagram posts, our conversations, our texts, our blogs, our phone calls, they must all abstain from this kind of speech. And certainly there is direct, immediate application to the realm of our governing authorities. We're in that context, the public context. Christian, be very careful of your speech. Sometimes I hear believers, and even myself at times, talk about our own government authorities. Be careful. You are not to slander. It's one thing to stand up for what's right and to say what's true. It's another thing to go after a person and completely rip them apart and tear apart their character. Be very careful, Christian. Do not slander. Abstain from that. We would do well, I think, to take a page right out of Jesus' own life and copy it well. He was the lamb who was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep, didn't open its mouth. And he is the one, Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not throw reviling back at his foes. And one could argue in that case, they fully deserved it. I mean, boy, talk about a crime. Talk about wrongdoing. Of all people, the Son of God should have stood up and said, "You're wrong." What an example. What a picture for us. How well are we copying that picture? Zip the lips. Don't have to say anything back. Maybe a picture we need to do better copying. That brings us to our fifth and final reminder this morning. How is the world going to see Christ reflected in us? By our submissive posture, our obedient practice toward our governing authorities, by our readiness for every good work, by our abstaining from slanderous speech. But lastly, remember, we reflect Christ by interacting graciously with those around us. This last statement, to avoid quarreling, that's the last infinitive in the list. Everything else is just kind of, it's almost like it's to avoid quarreling, and everything's packaged all together. So you've got three things to do, to reminders, but they're all under kind of one to be heading. So let's look at these. We've got three of these. They're gracious interactions because none of these responses will ever be deserved by anyone on this earth. I guarantee you. We talked about this to the other a week or two ago in another setting. Talked about the fact that the moment our minds go, "But they don't deserve," that's the moment we need to pull up and go, "Oh, opportunity for Christ to shine. Opportunity for grace." Because grace is favor that's shown in the context of undeserving. When you think of a spouse, when you think of a child, when you think of a friend, when you think of another church member, they're undeserving. That's the moment, my friend. You must go to grace. That's what grace is. And all of these are gracious interactions. They never will be deserved by anyone. So the first one here, the first gracious interaction is being peaceable. Avoid quarreling. Be peaceable. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure out what this looks like. In Crete, apparently there was a lot of this going on. They were arguing, quarreling over really silly things, like genealogies. We've talked about that. You know, sometimes a person has an argumentative nature, and they tend to shade it in a positive way. Well, I just love a good debate. I love to discuss things. All right, let's cut to the chase. Let's get right down to the brass tacks. No, you're argumentative. It's that there's time and place for a good discussion and a good debate, but this is what Paul's getting after. Not, another word, not a brawler. Someone looking for this. This is someone who goes around, they're just looking to pick a fight. Paul says, let me remind you, this is not the image of Jesus Christ. Paul says to believers in Romans 14, pursue what makes for peace. Or this in 1 Peter 3, we're to turn away from evil, seek peace, and pursue it. Be peaceable. The second gracious interaction here is this, it's being gentle. Philippians 4 uses this word when it says, let our moderation be known to all. James 3 says, this kind of gentleness is actually characteristic of wisdom from above. This is going to be reflective of a wisdom that comes from God. You're not going to just be able to do this on your own. Not in the moments where they're undeserving. You're going to need God's wisdom. A man went out and bought a 10-gallon tank for his children's fish. He cleaned it all out because it was a used tank and made sure it was all set for the fish, put the fish in, and they were happy, swimming around. About a day later, dead fish. Okay, took one dead fish out, threw it away, and a couple other fish in here, so day or two later, another dead fish. So he finally goes to a local pet store, and he's talking to the clerk, asking about this tank and these fish, and they're dying, and what's going on? And the clerk is quizzing him a little bit, and all of a sudden pointed out, what did you clean the tank with? Just soap. That's what's killing your fish. You left soap in there. He used something that ultimately ended up killing the fish. Sometimes in our zeal to address the wrongs around us or within us, sometimes we use what I'll call killer soap, like condemnation, criticism, nagging, even bursts of temper. We think we're doing right, but ultimately we're destroying. Paul says here, here's a gracious response. You need to be gentle. Again, it doesn't mean we don't address wrong. It doesn't mean we stand up and firmly say what's right. But there is a gentle way. And the last one here, a gracious interaction, is that of being courteous. Another word here could be meekness. Some people view meekness wrongly, like this individual who wrote a book entitled Cower Power, and he founded a group of submissive people called Doormats. Stands for this, dependent organization of really meek and timid souls, if there are no objections. That's the tagline. Their motto is this, the meek shall inherit the earth if that's okay with everybody. And their organization symbol is the yellow traffic light. That's too often how we think of meekness. That's not meekness. God's idea of meekness is it's first of all a fruit of the Spirit. It's a life under the control of God. One individual, I think, summarized it well. In the Word of God, meekness is presented to us as a vertical virtue, not as a horizontal one. Meekness is the way a man stands before God. The meek individual is the one most under control, who responds most quickly to God's guidance. And obviously, that has play out into our horizontal relationships of life. But it's a positioning myself before God. I know who's in charge, and I'm quick to respond to his direction and guidance in my life. We're to interact graciously with all men by being courteous, showing meekness. And this is something that Paul says elsewhere is going to be something we have to pursue. Colossians 3, he says, put on meekness. This doesn't come naturally. And then in 1 Timothy 6, he says, follow after meekness. But folks, being peaceable, being gentle, being meek, courteous toward those around us, that is another way we reflect Christ to the world. The story is told of a Chinese man who years ago came to a mission station in central China, and he said he wanted to become a Christian. Missionaries asked him a few things, what prompted you to do this? And he explained that he didn't know what a Christian is. He had never read the Bible. He couldn't read. Didn't really even know much about what he was asking. So he told this story. He explained that in his village, there lived a man who had long been known as a worthless individual. He'd squandered his days, just kind of laid around, was a lazy man. And one day, he left for a trip. He went out of town for a while. He came back, and his entire life was different. He was taking care of things around the house. He was working diligently, secured a job. And this man, who's at the mission station, had noticed this and asked him what happened, and the man said, I became a Christian. The man had no other idea of what he was asking for, but he thought, well, if that's what a Christian is, I want that too. And so he went searching. And the story is told, the missionaries, upon hearing this, of course, explained the gospel more fully to the man, but they realized this, the power of a life, a changed life, to reflect Jesus Christ to those around it. It's been said so often, maybe we've gotten used to it, but your life speaks louder than your words. Christian, how are you reflecting Christ? There's reminders here. It's not exhaustive. Don't get hung up on the reminders. Pursue them. But first and foremost, remember to reflect Jesus Christ. Let's pray.